We're going ahead and start our Revelation class. We have some things on the outline. I'm not sure how we'll go through it, because the things that we'll see in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're picking up with the second woe, which we saw at the beginning of chapter 9 last week. The things that we're going to see are going to continue in a sequence. There are, if you look at your outline, you'll see how this fits together, or on your outline for last week also says the same thing. The first part of the second woe is this self-inflicted plagues, which are given in the end of chapter 9. But then in chapter 10, there's an interlude, because between the second woe and the third woe, or completion of the second woe, there's an interlude in heaven where we see some different things happen, some proclamations for the world. So that will be C and D on here. That's chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, when we come back to chapter 11, then we will return to the conclusion of the second woe. And then the final part of chapter 11 is God's temple being open. So we'll take a look at all those things. We will might not get through the whole outline today, but I did want to give you the complete outline, and if you pick up the complete notes, you will have a full picture of where it will go next time, because it all fits together. So we'll help if you don't get through it today, we'll just pick it up next time, and you'll still take a look at it if you're interested. We're going to have Harold, who has returned to our part of the country from visiting with the manatees in Florida, and Harold is going to lead us in a time of prayer.
Our gracious eternal Heavenly Father, we come ever humbly before your majestic throne, desiring to give you praise, honor, and glory. Heavenly Father, you are the only true and living God, and it is by your hands that both the heavens, the earth, and everything therein were created. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to come out and worship you on this first day of the week. We would ask your blessings to be upon Brother Mark as he brings unto us the lesson. May we treasure it in our heart and live it in our life. And we thank you so much for talented people like Mark that brings unto us your word. Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you for many blessings that you bestow upon us each day of our life, for we realize all blessings flow from your bountiful hands, that we are weak and needy individuals who are solely dependent upon you for our every need. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' willingness to come to this low ground of sin and sorrow and give his life on Calvary's cross. We desire to thank you for the church and for the plan of salvation. Our prayer is that the church might grow and prosper in a manner pleasing and acceptable in your sight, both spiritually and in number, and that your word might be spread to the four corners of the earth. We would ask your blessings to be upon us throughout the remainder of this service and on through our worship. Forgive us of our wrongs, for we offer this through Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Just a quick roundup of the things we've done the last couple of weeks. Chapter 6 has this image of human nature, and this is released with the, well, I'll give you one easy question. What are opened during chapter 6?
Seals.
Six of the seven seals. And there is in chapter 7, or it shows us all the things that have been unleashed on the world because human nature is so dominated by its own desires, its own selfishness. Then chapter 7, we see the response of God to seal everyone who is faithful to him with his spirit, to protect them not from world events, but from spiritual oppression, from being spiritually damaged in their heart. Now in chapter 8, we come to a different set of images. Now the seals are finished at the beginning of the chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal is open, but there's something different this time. Remember what it was?
Quiet.
This was the quiet, this complete silence, and the complete silence was where?
In heaven.
It's in heaven. And why would God make everyone in heaven settle down instead of all the people in the world? because that will make more sense. He gave everyone out here to keep quiet and listen, but he was telling up in heaven to keep quiet. What way did he do that? What priority do you mean by that? That's right.
We're the focus, yes. And you know, God wanted to draw everybody's attention to what we were doing and what was going on.
Yeah, what we were doing, why we were there. That was the whole point of everything. Yeah. And what? See, if they, right after the silence is announced, remember what is offered to God after that? There's a sacrifice made. Prayers.
Oh, yeah.
Prayers. The angels actually burn the prayers with incense offering to God. In other words, God is saying then what? This is what this is all about. This is what is all about, talking to these people, communicating with them. Everyone on earth is going to ignore me, but up here we have to focus on this. And then comes trumpets, very good. And the trumpets are to announce things. They will announce the earth's fragility. There are all these images of natural destructions, and they are all spoken by this pattern of, in verse 8, for example, the second trumpet, a third of the sea was turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So what is it? What is it actually saying by that one third this, one third that, one third that?
Earth got hit by an asteroid, and so since there's so much dust and stuff in the peripheral, you can only see it when it gets up here.
We'll take that as close enough.
The whole Earth will be impacted, it's like by something. Yeah.
It's basically what he's saying. There is no way of escape from the hazards of the Earth. Wherever you live, you're going to be exposed to danger. It's not a hospitable world if you're expecting here to live forever. It's a good place to visit, but not a place that you really want to make your home, anywhere in the earth. And that's the point of it. Now, after those, though, there's an eagle that flies after the first four trumpets with all these deadly disasters, and an eagle flies in the air and makes a comment about it. What does the eagle say?
Three woes.
And the three woes are these horrible things that just happened, right?
No,
the coming. why would there be something worse than being faced with these natural disasters?
Loss of your soul.
Okay.
Spiritual.
Yeah, spiritual trouble, spiritual torment, spiritual danger. That's what he's trying to share with us, is the earth's dangers and hazards and pain and suffering, that is bad enough. But the really real problem, and the thing he is most of all focused on, is the spiritual needs and the need to come to him. And that is portrayed in chapter 9, the first 12 verses. That's this destroyer, this fallen star, goes down into the abyss. And he unleashes what from this abyss? The figures are these hideous locusts, but what really is he unleashing from the abyss?
Demons.
In a sense.
There was smoke.
Yeah, and how do these locusts torment people? They torture them with their own regrets, because they're going to be tortured by their own self-desire. They're going to be tormented with the soul, because it's talking about that there may be an abyss in parts of the earth, maybe there's one hidden in the center of the earth, but where is the most dangerous abyss you will ever face?
Within
yourself. That's where the abyss is. That's what he did. When he was let down to earth, that's what happened. He unleashed all the forces of sinfulness and selfishness from within the abyss within you. Next, what we're coming up now, we're going to look at chapter 9. This is the second woe. And we're going to take a quick look at this, because it has to come concluded in chapter 11. But we'll read it and make some notes about it. Chapter 9, verse 13. Jen, can you go 13 to 16? And Lloyd, can you do 17 to 21 for us?
The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number.
The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came from out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
Okay, so now this is the initiation of the second woe. Now the first thing that it says when the trumpet blows, what's the call that goes out? What's going to happen, does he say? Back at the beginning. He's going to release, and specifically, what are they going to release to do? They are bound where?
River
Euphrates, and then the four angels have been kept ready to do what? To release. Now, this is for the four angels, the four winds of the earth, which we saw a couple chapters ago. What was going on a couple chapters ago when they saw the four winds being held back for a brief time so that the God's faithful could be sealed with the Spirit? What were they about? They were just after we saw six seals open, and then God said to hold that off before I release it. That was going on, right? Before the four winds were unleashed, he was sealing his people with the Spirit, and then after he did that, what was going to happen?
Then there was going to be destruction on the ones that weren't his.
And what would you remember? What was in chapter 6? What was the destruction going to come from?
I don't recall.
Chapter 7 says they were holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good metaphor for these forces that are being unleashed in chapter 6, because what was unleashed in chapter 6? You had violence, greed, hatred, materialism, oppression. Where did those come from? Temple of the human nature, the human soul. That's where those come from. He is saying here, he's now coming back to say, okay, I sealed the people with the seal of the Spirit, and now I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it unleashed. I'm going to let, nope, this is nothing cataclysmic. It just, okay, it's coming now. All the things that the world can do to you, here are they going to come, because it's a self-inflicted plague. Now, why now is a slightly different metaphor, but he says now the angels are standing on this river. What river is it?
Euphrates.
Now this river is commonly known in the ancient world. It was one river in the world. Was this called the river? That's anywhere in the world where you said the river, people knew you mean the Euphrates. Why?
Where the Garden of Eden was, along there, and where it began.
That's actually you got the hard part. Actually, does he get hard?
Would it be back where the?
We'll come back to it. Yeah, go. Explain the River Euphrates.
It was a part of the Fertile Crescent, yeah, which is where most of the biblical history takes place. And it was the main water source, I guess.
It was basically usually known in conventional history as the source of civilization, the original site of civilization. May not be correct, but it's a metaphor. Only so what it's saying here is this is where this stuff is being held. It was held at the original source, and now we let it go. It's self-inflicted plague on the human race. And what happens when these things come then, and Lloyd pointed out that in Genesis 2, it's actually labeled as one of the big rivers that come out of the Garden of Eden, and probably a metaphor again. But it gives you the same idea. This is where things started. And so it's emphasizing the true source of this. Now, this part here, he says when these horrible horsemen who are all different colors and spewing out smoke and sulfur and all that, they're going to kill how many people?
One-third.
Now, we saw back in chapter 9, the beginning, remember we said that one-third had happened here, one-third happened here, one-third had happened here. But this time it's just one-third. So why does it say only one-third? That's right. That's what it's saying. It is saying to some of the people, it's saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. Now, some of you are going to die and suffer. But what's going to happen to the rest of you? You're going to think you're okay. You're going to think you're fine. Because anywhere in the world, you find a lot of people living miserable lives, but you'll find a lot of people thinking that, got it made. I'm favored by the gods. And that's the thing that he's warning us about, because what did these people should have done after this happened?
Yeah.
Because they should have said, as you remember Luke 13, when Jesus was asked the disasters that were happening, he was said, you should learn from this so that you repent or you perish. And that's what he's warning to them. Take these that happened to other people as a warning to take heart, take a call to something better. Don't take confidence in this world. Go ahead, Linda.
Well, I was going to say, this kind of reminds me of now God is letting the angel who brings you free will come. He's unleashing that angel or that power, or he's declaring that he has given everybody free will because and you have to decide, are you going to follow the true God or are you going to follow these other gods? Because I think the horsemen and the riders, they to me are maybe idols that we set up because of what he says in verse 20 and 21.
Yeah, that's very good to point out, because what did they specifically in verse 20, what was the main thing they did not repent of? The works of their own hands. They wouldn't repent from putting their faith in themselves and the only things they were able to accomplish and to do in the world. That's what the warning is. This is the revelation that he's given. You have to learn to turn away from yourself, from your ability, your worldly achievements, your worldly position, your worldly possessions, because that will eventually get you in your soul. This is the second woe, holding off now. Their hearts won't change, and we're going to see what happens to continue it when we get to chapter 11. We'll give you one little brief Simone Weil quote. She says, our desires are infinite in their pretension, but they are very limited in their accomplishments. The things that we all dream about, think, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go here, I'm going to own this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be honored for this. Those are infinite pretensions, but that's all they are. They're infinite pretensions, because where I was on to set up something, I can do this, I'm going to be known as this, this is what I'm going to do someday. There's an infinite intoxicating power to draw you, but they are very, very limited in doing anything that means anything spiritually. And that's the thing that's happening here, because these people are so taken away, they want to keep getting things, keep gaining things, keep enjoying themselves, keep seeking the things of this earth, because their desires is taking them away their ability to think, I can do it, I can make it happen. But the thing that I have to realize is it has a very, very limited ability to do anything for you, has a very limited ability to do anything for your spirit. And that's the first part of the second woe. Well, I guess it's written, the Bible's kind of written at a cliffhanger stage, because we're going to take a break now and go to chapter 10, because a couple different things happen. So we'll go back to chapter 10 here. We're going to read just the first part of it here. Karen, could you go for, just read Revelation 10, 1 to 7 for us?
Then I saw a another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets.
Okay. So we see this different picture. Something is going to go on before we come back to this second woe. We see this mighty angel. He comes down and he stands on the sea and the land. He comes down from heaven and he's standing over the earth, and he puts one foot on the land and the other foot on the water. But what happens to a foot when it stands on the water? He's okay, right? So what? Think of what is the image of doing that suggest? What is he doing? Just so that gesture, forget about the other things. What is he doing when he comes down and plant his foot on land, plant his foot on the sea? What does that mean?
He's in charge of the whole thing.
Exactly. He's, if you like your expression, in charge of the whole thing. He has dominion over the whole thing. He has absolute sovereignty over the whole thing. He has complete rule or authority, whatever you want to call it. That's what he's doing. So what would that mean about these two things that come up when he says these two announcements that he make? What would that suggest then?
He has something important to say. He's telling him not to write it down, that it's a prophecy that's to come.
Right. And so these proclamations that he makes will be final, absolute for the earth. Final pronouncements for all of this physical creation. Now, there is one of the things that we'll come back to a little, because the other thing is kind of interesting. He's holding a little scroll in his hand, which you'll deal with in the next passage. But the first thing happens, the first proclamation is this loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, this is the seven thunders. So you hear all this thunder and dire things that it's saying, all these things that it's saying. And then John's excited about doing what with it? Yeah, sure. Let's get it out. People want to find this out. And then he's told, no, can't do it. Now, we never know that, do we? We'll never know that. What he's saying, the two things that he does, this is the pronouncement of judgment on what? This is an easy one. Judgment on
everybody.
The earth, the physical what? Physical end, physical death, physical conclusion. That's what it is. This is physical conclusion. What is the second one when he says no more delay because God's mystery will now be revealed? What is that applied to? Exactly. That's what it is. Spiritual consequences. That will be spiritual judgment. So the first one is physical judgment and spiritual judgment. Now, of those two, if you were to know what will happen when the earth comes to an end, who's going to fight who, what's going to be destroyed, how many people are going to survive to the end, what few of us will have the good times as long as possible, or what will happen to you when you go before God, which of those are more important to know?
The second one.
That's right. So why can't we hear the seven thunders? Because it's not relevant, is it? It's utterly irrelevant. Because if you haven't got the message of the things that he's telling us already about the earth's fragility, the dangers from each other, if you don't understand that already, it's not going to help you to know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. and people who write books about, I think this is going to happen in year 2215, and it's going to have this nation attack that nation. That's just nothing. It's all based on speculation. It's simply an example of what it says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, that knowledge does what?
Puffs up.
But love builds up. This is all offered in the spirit of love. All these, even these bad things that are happening, this is an expression of God's compassion. He's giving every possible last alert, last warning to everybody. These people who are going around killing people and stealing things and worshiping their own idols, how does God feel towards them? How does he feel towards them?
God loves everyone, but he does not like what they're doing.
God loves them. And he doesn't like that we're doing. How does he feel about some of the stuff that you and I do? So if you are going to write the way that God feels about people, what you should say? He loves them. Because it stops there. You're always going to love to them and reach out to them. Because the real reason why he doesn't like what they're doing is because it's damaging their spirit, their soul. It's keeping them away from him. That's always what God is after over and over again, trying to appeal to the spirit, to the soul. So this delay then, when we don't find out about the thunders, and it's kind of interesting, these thunders, what does thunder suggest? Noise, loud. And you hear it, it's all kind of things, and then you don't even get to hear it. So what it's saying is, yeah, it will probably be pretty interesting if you have a vague interest in extraneous information. It'll probably be kind of interesting to you, but you really don't need to think about that. You need to think about the real spiritual matters. If you're a Christian, you still need to think about the spiritual matters, not thinking about the erroneous details about what's going to happen to the world, because this is what we need to think about. And so he says there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound a trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced his servants, the prophets. Jenny, can you look up these verses in Colossians 1:26-7, verse 2? Oh, we'll get there in a minute. He says no more delay, because what has really already happened?
It's the end.
You're right, right in a sense, right in a perfect sense. What actually has come to an end now in this chapter?
When he's talking about the mystery, he's meaning the inclusion of all mankind, because the Jews thought they were the only ones that were, had the relationship. But God included the Gentiles.
This is right. The very, very important aspect of it. And it has occurred when?
Well, it's been occurring all along.
That's the point. This is not a chronology. The whole vision of Revelation is not a chronology. It's a statement of spiritual reality. It all ties together. So, Jenny, could you read those passages in Colossians for us?
The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ.
So what is the mystery? Yeah, that's the thing. The grace of Jesus, the sacrifice he offered, and the hope to know God, the hope to come to God through that. That's always been the focus of God, and that's the mystery. Well, why is it a mystery? Because what would human beings try to think up if they started their own religion? They'd make rules, they'd make qualifications, they'd make ways you can prove yourself, they'd make ways you could be better than someone else, and God just throws that all away. There's no point to it all. There never has been, there never will be. It's all about accepting grace and going to God and accepting this grace, because that's what the mystery to human mind is. Human minds just boggle at that. We just can't get it. We just can't get that God really wants us. We really think God wants us to race around and do things for him, where we think God wants to be better than someone else and look down on someone else. God has never liked that. He doesn't like it, and he never will like it. He's never been about that. He's always been about grace, because you don't have to convince him to accept you, because he already wanted to accept you. He already wanted to accept you before you were born. It's we have to come to him with humility. And so this is then, it's as announced to the prophets. So where does this come from then? That's Isaiah and Zechariah and everybody like that, who are about to visit now in some of these other passages, because we're going to see this little scroll, in verses 8 to 11. Norma, you want to read that for us? End of chapter 10? So this is a scroll that John has to take it and eat it. Now, Phil, I know you'd like to read this. Why don't we look up Ezekiel 2, 6 to 3, 3. We'll get to it in a minute. The scroll that he has is actually a word in Greek, says a tiny little scroll, or like a booklet that he's swallowing. And it's given to him as something that will be as sweet as honey, but bitter to your stomach, sour as your stomach, going to turn your stomach. Now, if you had to use your imagination, what would a scroll suggest?
The writing.
The writing on it is probably the thing, because it's not probably not the paper. What is the writing on it, and what that probably is?
God's
word. Sure, God's words. And we don't know it. It doesn't matter whether it means just the gospel, the scriptures, or whatever. It's just not God's word is given to him to eat. Phil, go ahead and read that passage from Ezekiel. 2:6 to 3:3.
And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say, or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll. When I rolled it before me, on both sides were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth.
So this is an Old Testament example, which is what this is referring to, because Ezekiel was given this scroll with the words he was to teach to his people. And when he ate it, how did it taste? It was wonderful. It tasted terrific. It was delicious. It was the best thing he'd ever had ever tasted. Well, why would God's word taste sweet as honey? Yeah, and as long as you understand where they're coming from, the relief that it gives you from having to prove yourself, earn something, it's a great relief to it to learn that all we need to do is be humble and gentle and peaceful. And that's the kind of thing that it fills us up with the real promises that will come with it. Now, why would this be a problem in your stomach then?
Treated, and, you know,
yeah.
The people, the world doesn't understand you.
That's right.
It leads to kind of problems.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, because living that way, communicating that to people, explaining to people why you don't want this valuable thing, you don't want to prove yourself, it makes a real problem between their understanding of you. And that's the kind of thing that happens. You also will be very disturbed by the needs of people in the world. Knowing they're not interested in it, that will trouble you if you care about them. So that all fits together. And that's what it thinks. Go ahead, Karen.
No, it was a very simplistic analogy in my head, but it's fine.
I'm sure if it was yours, it was more than simplistic.
No,
I
was just thinking of trying to convince people that you love to eat healthy food that tastes good to you because your palate's changed. And you cry when you see that they're becoming unhealthy and they can't get it. They don't see it. But you,
it is a reasonable parallel, because the word of God is talking about what do you need to do in your life, what do you need to feed on, what do you need to consume every day of your life. The word of God, right?
Jesus.
John chapter 6, what did Jesus say about himself? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's talking about, this is what you have to do. You have to eat me. You have to consume me. You have to drink my blood. Eat my flesh, because it has to be internalized in you. It has to go inside you and become you. It has to take over you. Take over your mind. Take over your heart. That's what he's saying here. So that's exactly what Corinne is saying. The old pithy saying, you are what you eat. Well, in life, you are what you consume, what you let into you, because humans are always attracted to the teachings of the world, the activities of the world, the prizes of the world. Even Christians will do that. Even Christians would rather have stuff, and what do they become? Consumed by that, controlled by that. So that's the thing that he's talking about. That will be sour in the stomach, as sweet it is. Now, we are going to have a little time to get to pick up on the conclusion of the second woe, so we'll take a little bit of a look at it. We probably won't get through it, but we'll take enough look to see what we can do with it after this. So we'll go here. Let's see. Jen, you want to do a little more for us?
Sure.
Go verse 1 through 6, and Dot, can you go from 7 to 14 for us?
I was given a ring like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And they shall stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they will have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want.
Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is frequently called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord is crucified. But 3.5 days men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. When they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And he went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies were gone. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, and the third is coming soon.
Good, thanks. Well, I think what we'll do is we'll just do a very brief overview of this, and we'll cover it in detail next week. We'll do a review on it. The first couple of verses is that measuring the temple. He says, John, to go and measure the temple. When he measures the temple, what step does John actually take?
He
said make a distinction between two parts of the temple. Yeah, the temple of God is, and the worshipers, from the outer court, which is giving over to the world. Gentiles not meaning Gentile races, but non-believers, people of the world. And what he's saying is, this is an image that comes from Ezekiel 40. If you enjoy that kind of thing, you can read it. But I'll go over it right now. It's saying that there is a distinction between who's faithful to God and who the world is in the world. But John really doesn't know, does he? Because the Lord knows whoever he is. That's all he's saying. What is he doing here at the same time that he gave the seal of the Spirit in chapter 7? What is he doing? He's putting their spirits under protection. He's protecting them from the things that come, because it's the same image over and over and over again. Don't be afraid of what God says, no matter how you think about it, no matter where it leads you. It's the same image. He's always giving images around you. If you belong to God, if you know God, if that's what you want, your heart will always be protected. God will always guard your heart. That's always a thing that God wants. You may face a lot of plagues in the world. You may face a lot of disasters. But once you come to God, you have the Spirit on your forehead. Now you're measured as being in the temple, because the temple is where God is. It's where God is. That's what you live with God. So this is the image there. Now the plagues from the olive trees is it's a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. We'll talk about it a little bit more next week. Zechariah 4:14 says, "He said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." So the two olive trees in Revelation 11 are probably just you and me, people serving God. That's all it is. These are two witnesses who are just represent everybody who is out there trying to live in faith, trying to live in grace, trying to live in peace, trying to share God's word with people, trying to help people see God. That's all it is. So why would they be imposing a lot of plagues? Why would that impose a lot of plagues? Well, the images here, Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, he did what? He imposed a nasty thing on Israel.
Drought.
He proclaimed a drought for several years. And the plagues that he talks about, who imposed those in the Old Testament?
Moses.
Turned waters into blood, inflicted animals and superfluous numbers and things like that. And this is talking about these plagues will be inflicted by you and me on people who want to live like us or hear it. Why would we be inflicting a plague on them? Why would it be a plague to people?
Oh, I think because you're calling them to come to know God and to surrender either an idol or surrender something that is more important than God, and to them it might just be as bad as an earthquake or a plague, a natural plague.
Yeah, that is exactly where it is. Not on any disasters, it's not about hating anybody or getting angry at anybody. We're never supposed to do that. We always have to be filled with grace and compassion. The plague is just by being who we are can plague people. When they see who you are, if you're living in grace, when you do things that you give up something that you could have had, people really are alarmed by it. It bothers them because it calls to their attention, you could have had that, you don't want it. Now you're making me look bad. I'm going out grabbing things and piling up stuff for myself. Now I'm look bad. Who are they going to get mad at?
Yeah.
You, not their own soul, but where does the blame really lie?
No.
When someone does something nasty to you, takes a nasty attack at you, calls you bad things, or even harms you, and you turn around and say, "Hey, I'm sorry if I hurt you. I really care about you, so I'm glad to do anything to help you feel better." Well, what do those people do in that situation?
Cold.
Yeah. And when they see you do that, sometimes it really upsets them, because we want you to get what you want, get your transfer revenge. you know every time something happens to this country, what does everybody in this silly country want? Revenge. Someone drops a bomb on us, we want revenge. But if you stand up, as I have done on days like September 11th a few years ago, we need to forgive him. You know what kind of a reaction he'd get? Yeah. It upsets people. It makes people mad. It's a plague when you tell people, it doesn't matter what they did to us. We need to forgive them. We need a compassion on them. I know you hate that, but you still need to do that. Otherwise, you won't come close to God. It doesn't matter if it's something as extreme as hateful as the terrorist attacks. It still calls for us forgiveness and grace and compassion. That's why we're at play. And so that's why... Oh, go ahead, Karen.
I'm just checking with my Bible scholar about where it says about us being a super great for those who believe it.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's kind of what
you're describing,
that as we call people to repentance.
Yeah, that's good. That's right. Second Corinthians 2. It's like a scroll. When you take that approach to life, you learn to forgive. You learn to show grace. You learn to be merciful. You learn to have compassion to people who hate you and hurt you. That gives you the sweetest feeling in your heart because you know, I got it now. I realize this is what it's about. But when you talk about that someone else, you're going to get blasted. They're going to feel upset at you for taking that kind of feeling. And that's what he's talking about. It's a very good scripture reference too. People here, we'll just cover this quickly. The 7 to 14, we'll talk about it more or less next week. It's false joy for the worldly. They have a big celebration when these witnesses seem to have been killed. It's not talking about killing the witnesses. It's talking about the times when the world thinks they've come up with something to magically now transform their world. Now it's going to be great. Everything is going to be good. The latest discovery, latest invention. Hey, we got this. It's going to fix everything. They celebrate. They get excited. But sooner or later, their pretensions are exposed. One of the things that was called the war to end all wars was World War One. Well, actually, it wasn't even called World War One. It was called the Great War. And it was. And after the war, all these great leaders, they sat around, they drafted all these treaties, all these policies. Here is all what we're going to do. The world will ever be safe. Well, it didn't last too long. It exposes that false joy. There's a verse in Isaiah 48. I'm going to read a couple verses and we'll finish up here. Isaiah 48, 14, 17 and 18. He says, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea." The peace of the soul that comes from accepting grace and living by grace, no matter how bitter it comes in your dealings with the world. The message can't be silenced. The last part of it, God's temple is open. This is simply the fulfillment of this passage from chapter 10. This is the mystery that the world has now called to belief in Jesus, judgment through Jesus. Acts 17, he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." Well, who is that?
Jesus.
He is one that given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And the positive side of that, that's a problem for, that's a woe for people who aren't ready for that. They don't want to make it to God just by being forgiven by Jesus. They don't want that. They want to earn their way to him. But those who understand what we've been given, the temple on earth and or in heaven, in verse 19, that says open the way to God because the curtain of the temple was torn. To open the way to God, everybody. And that's why it says in Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is what we always can come back to. That's a promise. When you come to Jesus, the grace is always there for you. Now we'll do a quick nature trivia, and I'm sure you're straining your leash to get going here, but which of the following is nature trivia? Which of the following is not one of the differences between leopards and cheetahs? Now, leopard is what kind of animal?
A big cat.
Big cat, and it's kind of has a golden fur and spots on it. What's a cheetah?
It's a big cat.
Big cat with golden fur and spots on it. So, which of these, and not it, four of these are differences, but only one is false. So, is it only cheetahs cannot retract their claws? You think that's the wrong one? Think that leopards can roar, but cheetahs cannot roar. How about cheetahs have spots, but leopards have rosettes? Leopards live in South America, cheetahs live in Africa and Asia. Or cheetahs usually sleep at night, while leopards usually sleep during the day. Yeah, leopards live in Africa and Asia like cheetahs do. South America, they have jaguars in South America. Leopards only live in the Old World. The point of that is you can look at these animals and look at seemingly a superficial resemblance, but if you look at them, they're very different. They have a lot of difference with one another. There's a lot of difference between a leopard and cheetah. And just in case you take a safari sometime out in the wilds, one very good reason why you need to learn to make a distinction between a cheetah and a leopard, a cheetah is one of the most easiest animals in the world to tame. They're very gentle, they're very delicate, they're kind of nervous. Cheetahs will, if you treat a cheetah nice, he'll love you. You go wherever you want. They can be made into pets. Leopards, if you try to make a leopard into a pet, you'll be inside it, because they are deadly animals. They are very, very dangerous animals. You could never mess with a leopard. But you can play with a cheetah. You see cheetahs, they'll come up to you, you play with them, you'll be fine. The cheetahs like it. But don't misidentify a leopard. The reason why I want to point that out to you, because there's some kind of a danger on your next trip to the safari. There's a danger on your spiritual trip to God. Comes with misunderstanding what he's looking for us. Misunderstanding this business. Is he looking for us to earn things, grab what we want, be good with him, but have all the goodies we want in this world? Has nothing to do with that. It's important always to identify what God's want is for you to be with him. That always what God has want. We'll finish by reading something to you from Acts 17, something that makes this point in a number of ways. A little bit before the scripture that we read a little bit ago. Acts 17 and verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is a Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if needing anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would do it. Yeah. So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. That's what it's the same thing he called everyone in heaven to think of. This is a thing he's asking each person here. He asked gently, I put you in a time in history when I did, so you would please think about seeking me. Reach out your hand. You might find me, because I'm pretty close to you. It's something that's such a basic difference in our view of religion. It never has anything to do with being better. It has nothing to do with judging people and punishing people who are disobeying God. It's all about seeking God, because he always wants that from everybody, no matter what kind of a person they are. That's the thing we have to identify if we want to get this vision and revelation, because it's all about calling us to the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, the message of grace and peace and compassion. We'll take a little review time next week to fill in some of the details, but at least that gives you a good overview of what we're looking at.